We'll begin in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and there's a handout back on the table if you haven't gotten one. Now, this handout will last us for several weeks. It has a front and a back side, a lot of information on there, but we're beginning to look at the millennial kingdom, and we still had the one line that was on the back side of that. We're going to pick that up towards the end of this one. It has to do with the judgment of the nations. And we'll talk a little bit about that if we get that far today. I'm not sure if we will, but I've just incorporated that into this instead. All right, so we're going to look at the millennial kingdom. And as we come to the millennial kingdom, what does that word millennial mean? It's made up of two words that come from the Latin, mil, which means a thousand, and anno, which means year. And so just literally it means a thousand years. That phrase itself, millennium, isn't found anywhere in Scripture, but God uses the term thousand years six times in the book of Revelation. And so let's look at Revelation chapter 20. We'll begin in verse number 4. We already looked at the first three verses, the binding of the devil into the bottomless pit. Cast in there, I like that. God just throws him in, locks the door, and doesn't let him out until he decides to let him out a thousand years later. All right, verse number 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ, here we go, a thousand years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the thousand years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him, and here we go again, a thousand years. And so we see that term, a thousand years, a couple of times here in the passage of Scripture. And so we're introduced to this millennial kingdom of Christ. The Bible has a great deal to say about it, and that's why we'll be in this one particular handout for some time to look at what the Word of God says. A lot in the Old Testament, because a lot of the future promises given to Israel had to do with the millennial kingdom rather than to heaven. In the New Testament, as God makes his promises to the Christian, he has heaven in view. In the Old Testament, when he made his promises to the Jew, many of them had to do with that millennial kingdom, when their Messiah would reign from Jerusalem over the entire planet for a thousand years. And so as we consider the millennial kingdom, we have to understand its importance. And I quote from John Walvoord here. And so if you disagree with anything in this section under on my notes, it's number 1. I didn't check to make sure mine is numbered like yours is. Oftentimes I do it differently. But anything on here, you have to talk to him about it. And unfortunately, he's already with the Lord in heaven. So, I thought this was a pretty good summation. He says it's as far as the millennial kingdom is concerned, it's a system of interpretation which involves the meaning and significance of the entire Bible. It involves the meaning and significance of the entire Bible. Now, why would he say that? Why is the way we look at it so important? Well, the basis behind our interpretation of the millennial kingdom has to do with how we look at the Scriptures. Do we interpret them literally, or do we interpret them allegorically? Now, if we interpret them allegorically, and we'll talk more about that in a little while, so this will get a little bit repetitious, but it's important we understand this, because oftentimes I'm asked, why do we believe differently than some of the other denominations? And the reason is because many of them come to the Bible with an allegorical method of interpretation. Are you familiar with Aesop's fables? Okay, I saw a few head shake, no, but most people are. It's where God told a story, and probably the most familiar is the tortoise and the hare. What happens in the tortoise and the hare? There's a race one day, and those two animals race, and of course, the hare is faster than the tortoise. But he's so fast, he becomes overconfident, and so he takes a rest, and that tortoise just keeps on plodding along and winds up winning the race. Now, was there really a tortoise and a hare that decided to have a race where the hare decided to rest? Of course, there was never really such an event. And we understand that. That's an allegory. It's a story that's told to communicate a truth. The truth of plodding and the value of just being faithful at what we do. And it's not necessarily important how quickly we can do it, but just that we continue to do what we're called to do. So it's an allegory. And that's what the allegorical approach to the scriptures does. And so they don't have any problem calling into question creation. That, in their mind, is an allegory. God just simply using stories to tell us about evolution, because that's why they do it. They want to be on par with what is called modern science. And so that's unfortunate, but that's the way they do it. Now, we obviously take the literal approach, and that doesn't mean that we take everything in the Bible literally, because there are such things as parables. A parable is essentially the same thing as an allegory, where Jesus tells a story, oftentimes using fictional characters, not always, but oftentimes using fictional characters to get across a principle, a spiritual truth. And so we take everything in its literal sense, unless it's obvious otherwise. That's breaking down that definition of a literal interpretation of the scriptures quite simplistically. But that comes into play. And so that's why John Walvoord says that how we view the millennium involves the meaning and significance of the entire Bible. All right, next, John Walvoord believes that our viewpoint on the millennium defines the meaning and course of the present age. The meaning and course of the present age. Question is asked, now, maybe not so much today. It was asked a little while ago, and John Walvoord himself, I believe, wrote the book, Who Owns the Land? Who's has the right to the nation of Israel? If we take an allegorical approach, or if we take the approach, the kingdom theology type approach, where God has cast the Jews off after they rejected the Messiah, then the Jews have no right to that land. And so we look at different denominations that are divesting from Israel and are very anti-Semitic, and we scratch our heads and wonder, now how can they be like that if they believe the Bible? Well, that's how they have a faulty interpretation. They don't understand God's purpose for the present age. And so it involves that and other things as well, the way we come to the scriptures, which is revealed oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes in understanding the millennial kingdom. Another issue that John Walvoord has here is it determines the present purpose of God. Why is he doing what he's doing? Is he done with the Jew or not? And of course, we don't believe that he is. We believe he has a plan and a program, and he's right on time. And he's not late, he's not early. And nothing is getting out of his control. And even though the world is turning more and more against the Jew, I usually do my best to ignore the United Nations, because it's just a puppet, and it's becoming more and more a puppet, not of the former Soviet Union and the communists, but it's a puppet of the Muslims. They have demanded, and now they control the Security Council, and because of their pressure, China's having a big influence on it, but the Muslims, you can't condemn any Muslim action in this world through the UN. It won't be allowed. And so God has a purpose with the Jew, and even though things are the way they are, we're okay with that. We don't become unglued, and we don't lose faith in the scriptures, because we know that everything is right where God wants it, so that all these things we've been studying will play out just the way He recorded them. All right. It's also a determining factor in following vital doctrines. Okay. The verbal inspiration of the Bible. I know that's a lot of words. I should have filled a few of those in on that long blank, but that's what it is. The verbal inspiration of the Bible. And I think that what comes in play here is whether we take it allegorically or we take it literally. And so that's why he puts that there. The deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. Will Christ come back and rule and reign on the throne of the world? He believes it has to do with the substitutionary atonement. I don't necessarily understand why he says that other than perhaps allegory, because there are many that will claim it's just didn't really happen the way it said. But nevertheless, I'm trying to accurately give you what he said. And I know a lot of people have a lot of respect for him as a gifted Bible teacher. I'll be honest with you. I have to say this after saying that. I have a number of John Walvoord books in my library. I used to have a lot more. What I found about John Walvoord is, while what he says is good, he's what I call a parrot. He doesn't come up with new ideas. What he does is he does a lot of study and then he can puts it all together like someone that's doing a report on something. And so there's nothing wrong with that. Since you have limited space in your library shelves, I tend to get the guys who come up with those ideas that he then puts together in an easy-to-use format. And that's why he's so popular. And I would recommend his books. He writes it in a way that you can grasp it. You don't have to have a theology degree. And so he did a good job that way. All right. The last thing that he puts on here as far as our approach to the millennial kingdom is a determining factor on the bodily resurrection of Christ. Did he really raise, or was that just allegory and just symbolic? And so, and it all goes back to that first thing we talked about, allegorical interpretation or literal interpretation. And if we take a literal interpretation, we'll be right on all of these doctrines. If we take an allegorical approach, we'll be wrong on all of these doctrines. And it doesn't matter what our viewpoint on the millennial kingdom is. There are people who have might agree with me on the millennial kingdom that take an allegorical viewpoint on the scriptures, and they'll be all wrong on all these. I mean, it's just the nature of the game. Not everybody comes to the Word of God with faith. All right, let's move along. An understanding of the differing views concerning the millennium will explain why so many people have a differing view on the book of Revelation. Have you ever heard anyone say that it's too difficult to understand? Maybe you've said it yourself. I hear it frequently, and I look at the Bible, at the book of Revelation, I think, this is not difficult at all. If you take it literally in a chronological order, it just lays itself right out. And there's really no difficulty. Now, what happens is it's a matter of I've never seen that before. And so I have difficulty picturing it in my mind. I have difficulty comprehending it. That's primarily what it's the issue is. A lot of times I'll refer to the book of Revelation as not a book of prophecy, but just merely a book of pre-recorded history. And that's what the blank is, pre-recorded history. If we accept the book of Revelation as pre-recorded history, it's easy to understand. It talks about a lot of things we've never seen before. I've never seen a flaming mountain fall into the sea and pollute a third of the ocean. I've never seen that. Have you? Probably not, because it hasn't happened yet. Does that mean it won't happen? Absolutely not. It will happen. God says so. I've never seen demonic beings come out of the bottomless pit. Then as they come out, they begin to sting men, causing indescribable pain for 6 months. You know, I read the description of those flying demons, and I scratch my head and wonder, what in the world did God create here? It's really got a sense of humor when you read those. I mean, it'd be funny if it wasn't such a severe judgment as God describes them. I've never seen that before. Have you? No, because it hasn't happened yet. But that doesn't mean it won't happen. God says it will, so it will. Just pre-recorded history, that's all. You know, Old Testament history is much the same. And that's the next blank. Old Testament, I just abbreviate OT. I've never seen a small little band of 300 men defeat a massive army like Gideon did with just, imagine, I just have to chuckle when I think about it. What did they have to go to battle with? A lamp and a trumpet. And what's that? And a pitcher, yeah. They broke the pitcher and the lamp's lit and they blew with the trumpet. And they won. Kind of like the Lions today, right? Against all odds, and yet they come out on top. And so I've never seen that. Does that mean it didn't happen? Because I just have trouble believing something like that. Of course not. God recorded it for us. It's true. All right? I've never seen one little boy kill a giant. I've never seen a giant. Not in person. I mean, Yao Ming, I guess he would be a giant. What was he, 7'4", 7'5", 7'6", somewhere in that neighborhood. That's a tall man. I've never seen him. But to imagine a little boy like David, just a teenager, could take him out with a stone. With a stone. And anyway, that doesn't mean it didn't happen. What about those three fellas walking around in the fiery furnace? Wouldn't that be cool? You know, to be in there, and obviously the heat wasn't bothering them. They were fellowshipping with the Son of God. They come out of there and there's no smell, there's no singed hairs. That's an amazing thing. I've never seen that happen. Everyone I've seen go in a fire, which is nobody. But everyone that's put their hand in a fire or had fire come on them, singes the hair, burns the skin every time. And you can smell it. It doesn't smell very pleasant. But these three fellows, that didn't happen. Does that mean, because I've never seen it before, I read the description, I have a little trouble understanding that because I've never seen it. Does that mean it didn't happen? Of course not. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, God's pre-recording history, telling us of things that are supernatural, things that have never happened before and won't happen until that moment, and probably never happen after that moment, that doesn't mean they won't happen. It just means this is the hand of God working in the affairs of man for a reason and for a purpose. And we can go through event after event. How about Moses crossing the Red Sea, where that Red Sea just made that path, and we think of a path about as wide as the center aisle, and then filing single file, as many as there were to get through in one night, that had to have been a massive, massive split of the waters for them to get through. And not just get through, I mean, I couldn't imagine going through and it being muddy. That'd be a really difficult trip. Did you ever try to walk through mud before? Yeah, it's not easy. You lose shoes and things like that. I remember Pastor Stephen was running cross country, and so was his sister Anna. And I think they ran them both together in this particular race. And anyway, there was a great big mud puddle, probably about 50 yards, about 50 yards from the end. And you could go around it, but it was big. And so one girl was trying to catch those in front of her, so she decides she's going right through it. And guess what she left behind? She left her shoe behind, and she hobbled the rest away and never did catch the other girls. But that's what happens. But, you know, God didn't make them go through the mud, did he? He let them go on dry ground. I would have wanted to have been in the front of that. You ever drive behind someone on an old dirt road? All that dust coming up? You close your windows up, and guess what good that does? Pretty much nothing. That dust still works its way into your car, and you're hacking and coughing. Hoffing, putting those two words together is what I was trying to do. But anyway, dry ground. I mean, we could talk on and on about what God did in the Old Testament. We've never seen it before, never seen it since. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. Revelation is exactly the same way. You know, we can go past the Old Testament into the New Testament. That's the next blank. In the New Testament, I just put NT. How did Jesus take 4 small loaves and a couple of fish and feed several thousand people? I wonder if 4 loaves and a couple of fish would fill me up. And yet they were all filled up and they had leftovers. Imagine that. God, he did it one other time. He did it twice. As far as we know, it's never happened since. Never happened before that. Doesn't mean God didn't do it. What about raising Lazarus back to life after having been dead for 3 days? I've never seen anyone raised from the dead. Have you? Wouldn't that be quite a scare if something like that happened? I know there are those that are clinically dead for a while and they revive, but no one that's been dead for 3 days. That's why Jesus didn't go down there right away. I don't know if you realize that, but that's why he hung around and was reprimanded by the sisters for not showing up earlier. But he wanted everyone to know exactly what happened, so there'd be no explaining it away that Jesus revived him. He didn't resuscitate him. He brought him back to life. And so sin has never been done before. Well, Jesus did it several times while he was alive and was done in the Old Testament, but it's not something that happens that often. We have 5 records in history. Jesus doing it 3 times, the Old Testament prophet once, and Jesus did it himself. So I guess he did it 5 times. But other than that, we've never heard of this. Doesn't mean it won't happen again. So doesn't mean it didn't happen. So we can go through history and we can choose to believe what we want to believe. We can choose to reject what we want to reject. But whatever we choose does not change the fact. I mentioned Hitler this morning. I never saw him, never heard him. How am I supposed to know he lived? How am I supposed to know that he headed up the Nazi forces and tried to take over the world? I never saw it. Do I want to believe it? And you got many today saying that the Jews were never slaughtered in World War II, that the Holocaust never happened, that the Jews made it up so we'd feel sorry for them. That's what the Muslims are saying, and they're trying to destroy all evidence of that having ever happened. Does that mean it didn't happen? Even if they're successful at destroying all the evidence and convincing the world it never happened, is that going to happen? Does that mean it then was imaginary? No, you cannot change the facts. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, even though it records things we've never seen before, doesn't mean they're not going to happen just as God has written them. And so let's move along to the 3 different primary views of the millennial kingdom. The first is the amillennial kingdom. And this viewpoint does not believe there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And so this is the most popular viewpoint. This was the Roman Catholic viewpoint, which is why it's the most popular. Most Protestants have adopted this viewpoint into their theology as well. And it is based on an allegorical approach to the scriptures. And so that's why Walvoord said so much of what he said, is he believes it's all based on the allegorical approach to the scripture. Now, one thing to keep in mind, that we classify it, I say we, I just mean people who study this kind of thing, amillennial, postmillennial, and premillennial. It sounds like it's nice and cut and dry. But in each of these categories, there's just a very, very wide array of belief systems on this particular subject. So just keep that in mind. And as I'm giving generalities, it doesn't necessarily describe everyone, and it certainly doesn't, and I can just say that for a fact. What I'm going to say does not describe everyone in any of these categories, because there is such a divergent viewpoint on each of these themselves. But generally speaking, we have these 3. And so the amillennial, just simply, there is no literal reign of Christ on earth. Some interpret the 1,000 years as just symbolic of completion, like we believe with the number 7, The number 7 seems to be the number of completion. Well, they say, well, the number 1,000, the same thing. And so it just is symbolic of that point in time from or until Satan is bound and Christ is ruling over all. All right? Some allow for a little return, but not related to any 1,000-year period of earthly rule. And so, as I said, there's all kinds of viewpoints. Here, generally speaking, again, the next blank, the book of Revelation is generally understood as symbolic of spiritual truths, taken allegorically, being symbolic of spiritual truths. Now, the next viewpoint, that of postmillennialism, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit here on purpose so you can get the comparison. Generally speaking, the amillennialist believes the book of Revelation records things symbolic of spiritual truths. The postmillennialist believes that the book of Revelation records things that are symbolic of events in history. And so there's that difference there. They believe, the postmillennialist believes that the things we read in the book of Revelation can be fit somewhere in history. And usually they'll pack it all in the first 600 years after Christ, mostly having to do with the Roman emperors or the Roman Empire. And so that's generally what they'll do. And this was a very popular viewpoint, postmillennialism, up until World War II. And when World War II hit, it almost entirely went away. Now it's having a little bit of a resurgence from what I understand. But what it believes, postmillennialism, believes that Christ will return after a 1,000-year period of a Christianized world. They believe through Christian missions and through the influence of Christianity, through the influence of the churches and Christians, that the world will experience for 1,000 years worldwide peace. Good luck with that one is all I have to say. And that's why World War II really dampened the hopes of these folks and they changed their viewpoint. But again, this is a blank with a lot of things in it if you want to get them all down. But worldwide peace, unity, we certainly don't have that in our world, do we? Health, prosperity, and Christianity. Now, what's the fastest growing religion in the world today? It's not the umbrella of Christianity. It's Islam. Even though they may be spreading at the point of a gun, that's how they've always spread. And they've taken over the Middle East and they're taking over Africa right now. If someone doesn't agree with them, if they insist on remaining Christians, guess what happens? They get their churches burned down. They get their houses burned down. They get their fields confiscated and their pastors slaughtered. If you don't believe that, just look in the news. Get Voice of the Martyrs and see what they have to say. It's going on all over Africa. So anyway, the world isn't going to be Christianized. That's all I can say. All right? Now, I already gave you that next blank, symbolic of events of history. All right, then the final view is that of premillennialism, which is where I stand. That just simply means that Christ will return to the world to set up his literal 1,000-year reign on the earth. The throne will be in Jerusalem, and he'll rule the entire world from there. And so as we go into the millennial kingdom, that will be what I'll be presenting. It's based on what I believe the literal teaching of Scripture, the literal interpretation. And then that last blank there under premillennial is with the rise of the allegorical interpretation of Scripture in the Roman Church, amillennialism, try to say that 10 times fast, you get tongue-tied. Anyway, became the predominant belief, and I already mentioned that, but that last blank would be amillennialism. The problem with an allegorical approach to the Scriptures is that anybody and their brother and their sister and their nieces and nephews and whoever wants to can become the biblical authority, and they can make things up however they want. When Not too long after I had met my wife, I went to Bible college at Massillon. And of course, they take a literal view, being a good, independent, fundamental Baptist college. But my wife was going to a place called Calvin College. I don't know if you've ever heard of it over in Grand Rapids. It's a Christian Reformed college and seminary. And so they have Bible classes. And one year, we got out for Christmas earlier than they did. And so Amy asked me if I would like to sit in on her Old Testament prophets class. I said, yeah, I'd love that. And so we did. And the teacher was, in that particular class, just happened to be expounding on the glories of the allegorical approach to scriptures, in contradiction to the dry wooden, that's his exact phrase, dry wooden literal approach. But he was just talking about how the scriptures come alive as you can see so many things coming into and out of the scriptures. And basically what he was saying is, I can make it up. And you can disagree with me and make up your own thing, and that's okay. It's allegorical. There is no absolutes, apparently. But anyway, so that's just what happens. Anybody can make anything up with the allegorical approach. It's a very, very dangerous thing. The Bible tells me, and this is why I take the literal approach, that God is not the author of confusion. If you can take one passage and have 27 different interpretations for that passage because we're taking it allegorically, there's a problem there. There's confusion. We can talk like that college professor did about how wonderful that is, that we can all have our own viewpoint and all be right. But what does the world that's lost and without Christ think when they see that? They say, there's confusion. I don't know who to believe. And so I'm not going to believe any of it. If there really was a God, there wouldn't be this confusion. And so I cannot ever take the allegorical approach to scripture. All right, there's going to be at least seven judgments. This is the next section, the seven judgments. This is all leading into getting into the millennial kingdom. And it's important to understand the judgments. There's the judgment of believers. This is the Bema Seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Does anyone know that from heart? Okay, close enough to pass it in Awana. The things, not the works done in our body. All right, yeah, so we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to judge us not for our sins, he's going to judge us for our faithfulness. And so there's no reason to fear the judgment seat of Christ. There will be no punishment doled out. The only thing that will be doled out are rewards. There will be rewards withheld for the unfaithful, but the faithful will receive their full reward at the Bema Seat of Christ, or the judgment of the believers. This next judgment, and I believe this will be in premillennial, pre-tribulational. I believe this will take place while the tribulation is going on the earth. All right, the next one, the judgment of tribulation saints, we see this in Revelation 24. We read that already. To start off today, that's when those saints that make it through the tribulation are judged. All right, we also have the judgment of the Old Testament saints. We looked at this verse recently, Daniel chapter 12. This takes place after the tribulation and the binding of Satan. And so the question is, when are the Old Testament saints resurrected? That passage in the first three verses of Daniel chapter 12 seem to indicate that it takes place right after the tribulation period. And so that's when they would be judged. The judgment of the Gentiles who have survived the tribulation, Matthew 25, 31 through 46. And this is, we'll take a closer look at this in another study, perhaps the next time through. But this takes place, premillennial, pre-tribulational viewpoint takes place immediately after the tribulation and the binding of Satan. Then you have the final judgments on Satan and the fallen angels in Revelation chapter 20, verse number 10. We're there. I think we've probably read this, but Revelation 20, 10 says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the final judgment. When he gets bound and thrown in that bottomless pit for 1,000 years, is not his final judgment. He's just being incarcerated for 1,000 years. And he's going to be let loose. We know that, and we'll look at that again. But after the millennial kingdom is all done, this is what he has to look forward to. Torment day and night forever and ever. Yes. Yeah, I did miss that, didn't I? That's the judgment of the Jews who survived the tribulation. So in Matthew chapter 25, it's going to be the judgment of the Gentiles. In Ezekiel, it talks about a judgment, apparently before the millennial kingdom, on the Jews. And so I'll go ahead and turn back to Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning in verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. Now, he's talking about the Armageddon, the campaign of Armageddon there with a mighty hand, with stretched out arm and with fury poured out on the Gentiles who have done to the Jews what they will do during the tribulation period. Verse 35, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And now here's the judgment, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. And I'll bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And so that reference there to passing under the rod is what a shepherd would do with the sheep. He'd stand at the gate of the sheep cote. We might call it the, I don't know what you call it, where they keep the pastures, the corral maybe. And the door would be open, and he'd hold his staff there, and they'd run under, and he'd count them, and if one was missing, he would know it. And so that's what he'll do there, and he'll let none in that don't belong, and make sure none that belong are left out. And so that's the judgment on the Jews who survived the tribulation period, which, according to Scripture, appears to be a third of them, okay? All right, now we looked at the judgment on Satan and the fallen angels, the final judgment. And then comes the great white throne judgment, again in Revelation chapter 20. And this is the final judgment on all the lost. And we'll look at this again in greater detail. So let me go ahead and read the scriptures, though, in verse number 11 of Revelation 20. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. So you notice there's books, and there's singular and plural. And so their works will be brought out just to show that they are sinners and worthy of the judgment brought on them. Verse number 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so this is just a judgment on all the lost, the great white throne judgment. Now, nowhere mentioned in the Bible is what we assume will be, and again, with we, just people who study this kind of thing, is a judgment on the millennial saints. There'll be those that'll be born during the millennial kingdom. They must be judged at some point in our minds for their faithfulness. And so it would have to come after the millennial kingdom. All right, we'll close there. And so we'll pick this up, Lord willing, probably not next Sunday, but the week after. All right, so let's go ahead and be dismissed in prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word and how you tell us of things to come. And Father, just increase our faith as we see what is in store for this rebellious world. Father, encourage us through this to be faithful ourselves, but also to win as many as we can so that they don't have to endure the terrors of the coming judgment. As we go, may your blessings go with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.